Tonight we're studying the book of Exodus, and I am on page 13 in chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, "What if you will not believe me, or what if they will not believe me, or listen to what I say?" God has met Moses in the burning bush, and has told Moses that he has now heard the cry of the people of Israel. Actually, he's been hearing it a long time, but he says it's now time to deal with it. And he sent Moses back to tell Pharaoh to let the people go and to rally the people to bring them here to Mount Sinai where he is. And so Moses saying, "Oh, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I have to say?" For the text, "For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" They may doubt that I've really seen you. "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'It is a staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from it, but the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. 'That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has appeared to you.' So the Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, that they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile shall become blood on the dry ground." All right, so Moses is afraid that he will not be believed by the Hebrew leaders. And I think you have to think about this. You show up anywhere and tell them that God has spoken to you out of a burning bush, and they need to pack up their stuff because you are getting ready to go to Cincinnati. They might not believe him. And he expresses these fears and his reluctance to God. It's honest, even if it is cowardly. I don't mean to imply that I wouldn't be in the same place he was. But God is not initially angry in his honest inquiries, honest comments. Now, he gives Moses several miraculous signs to persuade the people. I want to comment a bit on some of this. There's a couple things here. First of all, when Moses asks for a sign, God says to him, "What is that you have in your hand?" One of the principles we can derive from this is that when God asks us to do something, he gives us the wherewithal to accomplish it, whether we recognize it or not. What is that you have in your hand? The reason that this speaks to me is because I was working with Kalali Mully out at the farm in Swaziland early on, and we got to talking about how to do this or that, and he said, "Well, my father always says, 'What is that you have in your hand? What do you have?' And you can take what you have and use it to accomplish stuff." And it struck me that I always remembered that. That's what Charles said. That's what Kalali remembered, that Charles said, his father taught him, "What is it you have in your hand?" We have, if God asks us to do something, he will give us what it takes. For instance, if God asks us to suffer martyrdom for the faith, he will give us what it takes. We just have to recognize it. We just have to trust him in that. If you're a contemplative person, it might be easy to sit around and think about, well, what if this or what if that? You know, what if martyrdom, whatever. We never get the grace that we need until we need it. It comes at the time we need it, and not until. The issue is whether we trust God or not that he will bring it. I have often considered, for instance, with my breathing issues, my diaphragmatic problems, what if I were to get into this or that situation and couldn't breathe? And God reminds me over and over and over again, wait to worry. Wait until you actually get into the situation. And trust me that I will meet you there. And that's what I've had to learn to do with all of that. The second thing is that he showed him these three signs. And the first thing he said to him is, "Stretch out your hand." Stretch out your hand. There are, in the Bible a number of places where it talks about God stretching out his hand or telling others to stretch out their hand. And it's always accompanied by God doing something miraculous. One of the things that we see in it is that there is an act of faith in just the beginning of an exercise, and then God meets it as it's happening. So when we get ready to take a journey that seems it's too far to go, all we really have to do is take the first steps, is start down the road. And if we will do that, then God will meet us as we go. God doesn't always give us everything we have to have ahead of time. He meets our faith as we go. All right. God gives him several signs. God exercises great patience with his people, for whom this relationship is a new thing, even though it had been the norm with the patriarchs. Remember, and the patriarchs had God, and the patriarchs had a very conversational and trust-based relationship that caused them to do the things that God asked them to do, and there was a response of faith and trust on the part of the patriarchs. It's actually why they became our patriarchs, because they believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. Noah building a boat, Abraham leaving his people, taking his son up on the mountain, etc., etc. So these people who are the descendants of the patriarchs have gotten long away from it. They haven't walked with God in their day like their fathers had done before them. And so when the Lord began to move among them, it was a new thing to them. And so the Lord was patient. God wants to have the same interaction, daily interaction with these people as he did with the patriarchs. And but they're too far away from God to see it. So he's patient for them to learn it. We had forefathers who walked with the Lord in many ways more than we do, trusted God. I mean, you think about the pioneers, for instance, and people who lived in the wilderness in the midst where there's no neighbors around and there's hostile Indians about. And I mean, these people, if I thought about this, these people were out there, they were out there plowing their fields in a wooden house, small wooden house, their kids running around the place, in a place where there's no sheriff, no police, no neighbor to go to for help. You know, if the Indians came or whatever, they just had to figure out how to fight them off themselves. That's courageous living, if you think about that. We live in a very different world. We have all kinds of protections and safeguards around us and whatever. And we find it hard sometimes to step out and maybe write a check or step out and, you know, do this or that in spite of all those safeguards around us. And the people who went before us, they lived in incredibly trust-based lives. I have to wonder about it. So starting this Sunday for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be studying the American Revival series. It's on Sunday morning at 9:30. And we'll be talking about some of these people. All right, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Another thing that God very often does is he calls us to things that are over our head. He doesn't call us out of our strength all the time. He sometimes calls us out of our weakness. Because it's important, for instance, that when it's all said and done, it's clear that God did this. Remember Gideon reducing his army all the way down to 300 people against thousands and thousands of people. God said, if I let you go up against them with a 2-to-1, with them having a 2-to-1 advantage, and you win, you'll say you did it out of your strength. So I'm going to go with a 20-1 advantage, you know, or less than that, so that you'll know when you win the victory that God did this. There's been many a person that God has approached, and they will say, "But I'm not qualified or trained for this." And yet God said, "Well, you know, I've said this before, that me and God make a majority. You know, we outnumber them." You remember that Gehazi's replacement, Elisha, the prophet, had a servant, who was a new servant because his previous servant had been sentenced to leprosy for stealing from Naaman. But one morning, the king of the Philistines had found out that Elisha was staying in Dothan, so he had surrounded Dothan. And the servant got up and he saw this army of the Philistines all around the city. And so he says to Elisha the prophet, "You know, my father, arise, because we've been taken, you know." And Elisha just sort of rolls over in bed and said, "Don't sweat it, we outnumber them." And he said, "No," he said, "there's thousands of them, you know." And so Elisha prays, "Lord, you know, open his eyes." And so he looked out again, and all around the army of the Philistines, he saw myriads of angels with fiery swords around them. And his perspective was that he and God, Elisha and God, that was enough. That was enough to take them. And so they did. They led them to the king of Israel and basically turned them over to him. So God calls us, not out of our strength all the time, but he calls us when from our weak place. So, in fact, one of the experiences that I've had personally and seen is if you have any strength in an area, he has to break it first before he can use it. Because it's so easy to think, "Well, I did that because, you know, because I got the skills, you know." So, "Who has made man's mouth?" he said. I thought that was a good answer. And he says, "Or who makes him a deaf, dumb or deaf, and seeing or blind?" And we talked about this before in Psalm 139. Everyone who's born is handcrafted by God, regardless of whether they're physically fit or not. Moses further pleads that he's not a good speaker, that he's a stutterer. God uses us best when our weaknesses prevent us becoming proud. Seldom does God use anyone who is naturally qualified for the ministry. He uses the lame, the maimed, the poor, and the blind, and the problem children, broken people, to do his work. God, who made man verbal, can also make him eloquent, even when a man is not naturally so. As we study the revivalists in the next 4 or 5 weeks in Sunday morning, we're going to see that many of the people that God used to bring the revivals, the four revivals that he brought, were inadequate on a personal level. Jonathan Edwards was slow, boring, a horrible speaker, could barely get his voice hard to sound, and God used him to start the First Great Awakening. We'll study that. Several other people who were used in that particular time frame were drunken brawlers, seamen, riverboat people who were known for their carousing and their brutishness and their crudeness, etc. And the Lord touched them and flipped them, totally flipped them, and from who they had been to who they became. I feel a little bit like that. God took me, who was particularly rough and particularly crude and angry, and changed my heart. So I know it can be done. God will teach us what to say and how to say it. His Spirit will anoint our poor words. Matthew 10:19. "When they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." I'm on page 14. You're not having that?
We have 1 Corinthians 1.
Okay. Well, I've got Matthew 10 ahead of that. Is it at the bottom of the previous page?
No.
It's Matthew 10:19-20. It's interesting. When they deliver you up, Jesus said, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who will speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We've all been together for many years now in class, most of us. And you will remember that there are times when the class is particularly powerful. And the reason that is true is because the Holy Spirit decides to anoint the class. It has nothing to do with who the speaker is or how prepared he is or how gifted he is personally or how experienced or whatever. When the Holy Spirit shows up in an anointing, it's just powerful and awesome and tangible. You can feel it. What we are missing too often from our pulpits is people bringing the word in the Spirit in such a way that it touches and inspires. And in fact, that's what the word inspires means. It means to breathe into with the Spirit. That the word is Spirit-bred, Spirit-breathed. That's what inspiro means. And that's what we have a little too often. What we have too much is people who are naturally gifted speakers, who are clever, and who have pretty things to say. And we wonder why our churches are failing. What we're looking for is the voice of God in the middle of the teachings or the services. That's what we want. And it doesn't really matter who the speaker is if the speaker is anointed. You can find yourself as a teacher in the middle of teaching something and suddenly having insight as you teach, and you're teaching people things you did not know before you walked into the classroom because God lights it up while you're right there. It comes to you at that particular point in time. When I was in Nancy and I met the Lord, we were fortunate to meet the Lord in a charismatic church, and they taught us to preach and teach out of the Spirit, in the Spirit. And so up until a certain time, I never had curriculum. I just opened the Bible and would start teaching. Someone convinced me that having the curriculum was good for the people who were sitting across from me, and so I began to build curriculum. But for most of the time that I've been teaching, I had none, because we were taught how to stand in the pulpit and understand what the message, what the scripture was that God wanted to bring, maybe the theme, and then to begin and trust that God would give you what to say at that, in that point, that hour. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. It is God's normal and regular practice and pattern to use the least of these to accomplish his tasks. And that means that we're all qualified to do what God wants us to do. That's the point, that you can't just look and say, well, there's that Justin Ely. He's just so talented. He is talented. And fortunately, he's also a spiritual man who loves God. And so he gets the benefit of both. But not everybody who stands in the pulpit is going to be as talented as Justin Ely. There's going to be other people who don't have that gifting at all, and yet God will use them, especially if the people in the pews are receptive, knowing that it is God who is speaking, not this particular person. The Holy Spirit is like water. It comes down from above. It takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets a cold reception. And so very often the reason why there are not good messages is because the hearers do not have open ears. The hearers are listening to God in the wrong attitude and spirit, and so God won't speak. If you think about it, Jesus of Nazareth could not bring a good message in Nazareth because the people thought of him as a carpenter's son. Said he could do no mighty work there. So they took the Son of God and totally hamstrung his ability to function in that place because of their lack of receptivity and belief. One of the things that we as a people in our church have to be realized we have a responsibility for is we need to pray for our leadership. We need to be receptive to them when they speak to us. We need to be encouraging them. We need to expect God to speak in them. And if we do, what we will find is that they have plenty to say to us. Now, you could be sitting right next to somebody else who's got a bad attitude, and they're not hearing a thing. I mean, I have appreciated what I've heard in this church for as long as I've been in this church, as long as Steve's been our pastor. But other people sometimes complain that they didn't get much out of that. The idea of I didn't get much out of that has most of the time more to do with the hearer than it does with the speaker. And that's something that we were taught and came to understand that helped us to realize that we need to be receptive as an audience, as a people, if we want God to speak to us. You know, he used Balaam's donkey, right? He can use anybody. All right, returning to the text, verse 13. But he, that would be Moses, said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt." The implication is, other than me, is what he's saying. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you when he sees you. Now he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him, and you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." Now, as we go along, what you're going to see is that really never happens. Once Aaron has the initial conversation with the Israeli people to sort of introduce Moses, Moses speaks for himself from that time on, and Aaron moves into the background where he belongs. So Moses presses his unwillingness and his fear, which is a bad idea. God finally gets angry but continues on with Moses anyway. God provides Aaron, Moses' brother, as a spokesman. Aaron has stature in Israel and is a good communicator. God has called Aaron to the task, and Aaron is excited about it. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. And he said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." Now, do we see that Moses has to ask Jethro's permission to leave? This is a feudal world in which people are the servants of whoever is the kinsman redeemer of the tribe, whoever is the leader of the tribe. And Moses, in the process of joining this tribe, has agreed to obedience. In this particular world, obedience is a given. And so even though God Almighty has told him to leave, he goes to Jethro and says, "God has told me to leave. Please permit me, authorize me, allow me to go." We talk about lordship versus Jesus our Savior. We need Jesus as our Lord. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Can I just make a point on that return to the text part? I find that interesting that even though God was angry with Moses, he didn't belittle him or tell him he was stupid and throw him away and say, "Well, fine, I'm not going to need you."
Right.
He met him in his weakness.
Yes.
And brought somebody to help him until he could do it by himself.
Yeah, and what she's saying for the tape is that God, even though Moses was angry, Moses was doubtful and whatever, God was angry, he did not discard Moses, but he used him anyway. He had faith in what Moses was going to be as opposed to what he's looking at right now. But you're right, God doesn't. If God were to get turned off every time he saw in us something that was weak or broken or lacking in faith or whatever, he would never use us. He never could. So you're right. There's a scripture where it says that if we will be faithful to God, then he'll be faithful to us. And if we're not faithful to God, he has to be faithful anyway because he cannot change. One of the things that I've learned is that when God shows up and he tells us to do something, or when something is coming along that we have to go through, some negative, difficult thing, we have two choices. One is we can meet God in fear, and complain and moan and kick and complain and whine and all those sort of things. Or the other is that we can trust God and speak out of our faith toward God. The only difference is that in the end, when God has worked it out, it's how we feel about ourselves. Because if when God has worked it all out, we look upon our behavior as shameful, we will regret that we behaved in such a manner, especially since God has worked out so many things before. If, on the other hand, we have met him with faith and trust, we will be happy that we did. So the only thing that changes is whether or not we, how we're going to feel about ourselves later. Because God's going to do what he promises he would do. Now, if you think about the nature of God, we see God in this Old Testament judging a lot of people harshly. But in every case, it's after 300-400 years of putting up with their with their problems of coming and going before the Lord and being for him and then against him and for him and against him. As we read through the Old Testament, we'll see that over and over. The period of the judges was 335 years long. And during that time, they were for God and then against God and for God and then against God. And he hung in with them and hung in with them and hung in with them. And then you have the period of the kings, you know, which runs from 1000 B.C. to 605 and 583, during the end of the Babylon, end of the exile, beginning of the exile, third exile of people of Babylon. So all of those years, God was gracious and merciful and loving, in spite of the fact that for many of those years, the people were sacrificing their children to Moloch and having sexual worship before Astarte and not trusting God and involved in all kinds of things. So God is extraordinarily merciful and extraordinarily grace-based in the Old Testament. Because when we see the things that he did, if we read carefully, we'll see it's only after 300-400 years of patience and only after 10, 15, 20 trials to try to get us the right thing that God acts in that way. That's the thing that people don't get. They sort of act like God's walking around every Saturday night killing a new group of people. You know, it's one after another. They're not reading in context.
Hey, Wayne.
Yes?
When you talked about Moses going to Jethro and his obedience,
yes,
and his humility, do you think some of that is cultural? I mean, I see that in the Malays. I see that in a lot of African people, just such a humble spirit that I don't see in our culture.
Yeah, well, all right, so she's asking, is this idea of Moses going to ask Jethro for permission to go, is this cultural? And yes, of course it is cultural, but it's a culture that's based on how God designed it. In our culture, for instance, we have very limited rules about asking permission as adults to do anything from anybody. And then when we do, we really don't like it. You know, if we have to apply to a zoning committee or if we have to apply to a homeowners association to do something. When Nancy and I met the Lord in the church where we met the Lord, one of the things that they taught was the authority of the pastor. And so we found ourselves asking advice and counsel and even permission to do a number of things that in our American culture seemed strange to other people. In fact, sometimes they would call us cultic because we would do that. Example might be that you might feel like you wanted to get up and say something in church. And you, instead of asking the pastor, someone might just get up, interrupt the service, and say what they wanted to say. But that's not the way we did that. We would always submit what it is we wanted to say to the pastor, who is the shepherd of the sheep, the door of the sheep. And many other examples like that. We honored our pastors as people who had authority over us. After all, that's what Peter and Paul both told their disciples, that we should honor our pastors as men who have authority over us. And yet, we don't really operate much in the idea that our pastor has authority over us in our Western culture. And we suffer for it. We suffer for it. But Nancy's right in... when you look at the Malis in Kenya, they come out of a culture of honoring their leadership and the patriarch having authority in the people, and the chief having authority in the tribe, etc., etc. They in Swaziland, the king having authority over his people, and they expect that. They understand that. So they're well served in that regard. So Moses goes and asks Jethro, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro says to Moses, "Go in peace." Moses had to trust that God, who sent him, would speak to his authority figure to let him go. If God's going to send me, then he's got to do that. And we see this a lot in what I was talking about earlier. One of the things that our church taught was that the husband was the head of the home, and that he had a place of leadership in the home, a leadership role in the home, and that a wife and the children should honor that particular place. But we did not teach a heavy-handed submission or abusive submission, but we taught that the husband was the head of the home. And one of the things that Paul taught the ladies of his day was that if you are become a believer and your husband is a non-believer, then you must continue to submit to your husband, even though he's a non-believer, because by that you will lead him to Christ. And he says, and your children will be made clean. That scripture there talks about the fact that just because they came to know the Lord did not give them an excuse to abandon their responsibilities to obey their husbands, or to obey their parents, that they still had those obligations. Now, you know, the same scripture says that the husband's supposed to live considerately with his wife. So there's plenty of conversation on both sides about how a person's supposed to exercise their role. But at work, you know, I have authority over people who work for me, and I have to hear the Lord speak to me about how I exercise that authority. You know, authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. And I have to learn how to exercise that authority in an appropriate manner, to live considerately with my people, to live considerately with my family and my wife. So, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So he's giving Moses a kind of an overview, a summary overview of what's going to happen when he gets back there. And I'm going to talk about this in just a minute. Moses acquiesces and asks Jethro's permission to leave and serve God. Jethro is the head of the tribe, the kindred redeemer. Moses owes him obedience and loyalty. Jethro is a man of God, as we shall see later, and willingly sends Moses out. You know, when I first came here and began to teach, the pastor at the time had concerns because I was teaching with more authority than he was used to laymen teaching in his church. And he called me in to talk about that on a number of occasions. And he expressed concern that I was teaching with more authority than he was used to laymen teaching with. And I told him, "You're the pastor of the church. If you do not want me to teach here, I will not teach here, and I won't make it your fault. I will just quietly go away and not teach." When I came back to the church after having gone to seminary and gone away for a couple years to do some work up in North Georgia, and I felt like the Lord wanted me to turn to the church, I came to the pastor who was there then, and I asked his permission to come and teach and be a part of his church and to teach in it. Up in North Georgia, there were a number of churches up there that I would have been glad to join, but they were all Baptist, and that was fine with me. But when I went to the pastors there, and said, may I come and join your church and I would like to teach, they said to me, you know, what you teach will probably be fine with me, but it won't be with my people, and I'll be cleaning up after you all the time. So I'd rather you didn't come. Because I was going to teach, I was going to not teach once saved, always saved, or I was not going to agree with some pet doctrine. I mean, you've heard me teach. I'm always challenging, notions that come from the world that we commonly think of as truth. And he said, I'll be cleaning up after you all the time. I had come out of a Methodist seminary. He came out of a Baptist seminary, and there are some small differences that he knew he was going to have to deal with. So anyway, he asked me not to join, and no, I couldn't teach. So when I came here and sat down with the pastor who was here at the time, with Alan Hunt, he listened to me for a long time. And first he said, well, I'm comfortable with you joining, but I'm not sure about you teaching. And then later he said, I'm fine with you teaching. And so he permitted me to do so. People were saying, are you going to come back and teach classes? And I said, well, I have to go ask the pastor. Well, why? Why would you have to ask the pastor? You know, their attitude was, we hired that fool. You know, what's he got to do with it? You know, you can do whatever you darn please. But I can't do whatever I darn please, not in the house of God, not if I want the blessing of God. It's because so many people are doing whatever they darn please that the blessing and the anointing of God doesn't fall on people. Because their hearts are rebellious, even though they speak in God's name. All right, so then God tells Moses that Pharaoh will resist his commands, but God will use Pharaoh to show his mighty power to the nations. Hardening Pharaoh's heart does not mean that Pharaoh had no choice. God's foreknowledge never prevents man's free will. God knew that Pharaoh would bow up at his commands. All right, let me talk about this a little bit. God is telling Moses that when Moses asked him to let the people go, that God was going to harden his heart. And it sounds like, just on the surface of it, that God was going to manipulate Pharaoh in such a way that he really had no choice but to say no. In other words, God was using him like a puppet. And so you have to ask yourself, how fair is that? So we see, for instance, Pharaoh bowing up, 10, 11 times, and God smacking him upside the head. And we're going, well, that's kind of high-handed, for God. Assuming you can accuse God of being high-handed. But you say, well, his ethics don't seem right to me on that. But that's not at all what this means. In fact, we'll get to that in just a minute, but I'll show you in the scriptures something on that in just a minute. When God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, what he meant was that he recognized in Pharaoh that Pharaoh had no willingness or desire to be obedient to God. And that Pharaoh was used to being his own boss and his own authority, and he did whatever he darn pleased. And God knew that when he asked Pharaoh to let the people go, that Pharaoh would bow up and say no. Now, if you have children and you don't ever want your children to offend you, then don't ever ask them to do anything they don't want to do. And you will be able to tell everyone that your children are perfect angels. They've never once disobeyed you or refused to do anything you ask them to do. And the reason is because you very carefully never asked them to do anything they didn't want to do. But if you know that your child is being disobedient about something, and you know that you're going to go in and tell him he needs to do that, you know darn good and well he's going to bow up. So just by asking him to do what it is he needs to do, you're going to harden his heart. You're going to cause him to bow up. But the reason why that's true is because his heart is already corrupt inside. All you're doing is exposing what's in there. You see? So when it talks about God hardening someone's heart, all he's really doing is asking them or demanding of them that they obey him. And when they bow up, he's caused that reaction. All he had to do was not ask them to obey him or demand they obey him, and that reaction would never have occurred. So that's what this phraseology means. I think I talked about the children here. God is showing Moses how far he will have to go to get Pharaoh to release Israel from bondage. Later in the same text, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. So in Exodus 8, when Pharaoh saw that there was a relief from one of the plagues, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So in this particular case, we're seeing it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, which is the same process, only we're laying the blame where it really belongs. In Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So, does anybody have any questions about that? Because I usually get a lot of questions about God hardening somebody's heart.
I think it's just like God revealing what's in the heart anyway. Mm-hmm. Just causing
it to show forth. Yeah. All right. Now we're going to get into another interesting scripture. It came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now that's Moses we're talking about. So they've driven all day, pulled into the Econo Lodge, and gotten the children ready for bed. And there's a knock on the door. They open up, and there's a 12-foot angel there who immediately attacks Moses with a knife. God has attacked Moses to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, capital H, that's God, let him, little h, that's Moses, alone. And at that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now, another interesting little passage here. When God tells us to do something or asks us to do something, the fact that he chooses us to do something is an honor. It's a neat thing. But there's nothing about the fact that he chooses us to do something that gives us permission not to obey him on the things he told us to do. And one of the things that God told his people to do is to circumcise their sons. Whether or not Moses was circumcised, we don't know. But certainly Gershom was not circumcised, and the other son, Eleazar, I guess his name is. And so what happens is that as they're getting ready to go on the way, they've made preparation. He's asked Jethro if he can leave. He's done all that part right. But when he gets down the road, he has not stopped to cause he and his family to be properly related to God. He's failed to circumcise the son. Why has he not circumcised his son? It's hard to know, but based on Zipporah's response, it appears to be because she was not in favor of it. Don't know that for sure. I do know that she was angry about having to do it, based on what I see. Now, when the angel attacks Moses to kill him, which, by the way, the angel could have done in seconds if he'd wanted to. So this is another of those examples where God's wrestling with somebody and he only uses as much strength as he needs to. So Zipporah, for some reason, understands that this is the issue about circumcision. And she takes a flint knife, whips off the baby's diapers, and circumcises her sons on the spot, and throws foreskins at Moses' feet, and then is angry toward him. So somewhere in this conversation, in this process, she knew what the problem was, and she got it done. And then she says to him, "You have become a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, that term, a bridegroom of blood, is an ancient cultural term, and it's based on this understanding. That in the ancient world, there were people who did not circumcise their sons until they got ready to be married. And when they got ready to be married, the son would be circumcised by the father of the bride. And part of the understanding here is that this guy's making a commitment concerning the faithfulness to his wife. And if he is not faithful to his wife, they'll finish the surgery. That's the point. Okay? So that terminology or that process caused the bridegroom to be known as a bridegroom of blood. So when she uses that phraseology, she's referring to that process. Now, likely as not, they Midianites did not practice circumcision. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been any big deal for Moses would have naturally circumcised his sons. You remember that Jethro has no sons. He has only daughters. And so, you know, we don't know what he would have done had he had sons. But certainly Zipporah has not seen anything happening in the family. Had the Midianites, though, had a regular practice of circumcision of their infant sons, it would have happened all around her in the villages. It wouldn't have been a big deal. But for some reason, Moses did not circumcise his sons. And when we get to the push comes to shove here, we see that Zipporah is angry at having to do it. And so she understands very quickly in this process that what's got to happen here is the sons have to be circumcised or Moses is going to wind up dead.
And pretty interesting that she would realize all that.
Well, you know, we these texts are always kind of short. I mean, they're kind of compressed.
Yeah.
We don't get all the, you know, the where's and wherefores and whatever. In fact, if you read biblical texts, one of the things you can be amazed at is they can tell a very long story in a very short, you know, period of time. Once again, you get into the understanding that writing in the ancient world was expensive and difficult, and they didn't have spaces between the words, and you know, to do all this kind of stuff. So, writing was done very concisely. So, for instance, when you see words and verbiage in a text that seem to be extra, then pay attention because they're there for a reason, or they wouldn't be there. Like when something's repeated, or there seems to be a lot of detail, like who begot who and who begot who. Those things are by definition important because they made the text. So we don't know what all happened here. We don't know about a discussion that Moses and Zipporah might have had when Gershom was born, and then again Eleazar was born, and she overruled him. We don't know. Moses was not raised Hebrew, so he may not have felt there was worth standing up for. Remember, he hadn't met the God of the mountain yet. Moses had left his home in Egypt, where he'd been raised as an Egyptian, and had joined the tribes of Midian, the Midianites. So, you know, he was sort of blending in at that point. We don't have him being the head of Israel yet. But when this event occurs, this is what occurs. And from it, we when we look at this, and it's like many times when we're reading the scriptures, we go, what is going on here? What does this mean? Why would they bother to tell us this story? Why would they write this down? What are we meant to understand? And so the conversation of bridegroom of blood, which is repeated, what, twice there, tells us that this has to do with a rite of circumcision that has not been done previously, and that Zipporah knows should be done in order to save her husband's life. So all we can do is read into the text there. This is perhaps one of the strangest passages of all Scripture. As gracious as God has been to Moses' reluctance, he will not allow Moses to forsake the sign of the covenant. His prior failure to circumcise his son reveals Moses' former ambivalence toward God. He has been a churchgoer, but not a relational follower of God. At best, he's been a churchgoer. That's assuming he's had enough interaction with the Israelis back in Egypt to even to agree that what they're doing is from God. We know that he helped to prevent an Egyptian slave master from killing one of the Israeli slaves. Remember that? He killed the guy, and that's why he had to leave. So we know he stepped in and intervened at that particular point. But we don't know much about his identification with the people of Israel. When you get a call to the ministry, the stakes get higher. The judgment upon you gets tougher, and you are held to a higher standard before God. Increasing intimacy with God requires increasing holiness, and the cost to your family is also high. One of the things that we learned in the church where we met the Lord is that you don't set people in ministry unless their home is together, unless their home is in order, unless they have a cooperative and partner, wife, their husband is in agreement, wife's in agreement, and that they have a reasonable level of leadership over their children. Because when you start ministry in someone's home, the devil will come against it in spades. And if they're not properly grounded, it's a good way to bust up a home real fast. So we had a very, we had a whole set of vetting rules about that before we set somebody in as a house group leader or other things. Because you're inviting the attack of the enemy. And in this particular case, the attack came from God himself. In James 3, James, the Lord's brother, says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." There is a call on our lives if we're going to teach or provide spiritual leadership to the people of God to be honest and straightforward with God and let him deal with us and to not hide, because he will expose us. It will come down on our head. We'll be standing on television weeping, saying, "I am a sinner." We'll be doing the perp walk to jail. Because God will come against the men of God and the women of God who knowingly disobey him and hide their sin. You're just asking for it. You become a lightning rod, as it is. Verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go." Have a question? The Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So now God's talking to Aaron on the other end. So he went and he met him at the mountain of God and he kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed low and they worshipped God, of course, not Moses. But now they liked the signs. They at this particular point in time, before there's any real opposition, they're all for Moses. They're from there. So God called Aaron to go meet Moses in the wilderness of Horeb. Moses shares the vision with Aaron and shows him the signs. Aaron is a religious leader among his people. He is a Levite, but the Levites have not yet been set in as religious leaders. That happens later. So he happens to be a religious leader among his people. People look to him for guidance. He also, we're told later, has the skill sets in order to build the golden calves. Probably he was hired, or he was probably on a detail that the Egyptians used in their temple worship scenarios, and that that's where his place of slavery was, because he has the skill sets to do all that sort of thing. So Aaron has he has leadership among people already. Aaron takes Moses to meet the elders of Israel, and Aaron tells the elders all that God had said to Moses, and they show the elders the signs. Aaron has credibility, and Moses has none. The people hear and rejoice that God is ready to save them. They bow before the Lord in worship, but their faith will soon be tested.
What signs show the elders?
Throw the stick down, grab it by the, it becomes a snake, grab it by the tail, it becomes a stick. Stick your hand in your bosom, it becomes leprosy, pull it out, it is not. Pour water out on the ground, it becomes blood. Those are the three signs that God gave them.
Not just tell them, but to show them if need be, wasn't that?
Oh no, he showed them.
Yeah.
No, they showed them. That's what we're being told, that he threw the sign, snake, they became a snake, he picked it up, that he got the leprosy and took it out. He showed them the signs. God is not asking the people of Israel to believe all of this in the absence of any corroboration whatsoever. Now remember, the people of Israel are not yet the people of Sinai. These are people who've been sons of Jacob for 400 years. Jacob's a long memory. Joseph is a long memory. And their traditions have wandered away a great deal from where Jacob and Joseph and Abraham and were. They're on their way out of Egypt. They've got to put all their false gods. They've got to, before Passover, they've got to get rid of all their false gods and stuff. So these people have drifted away from God over 400 years. So they still have the covenant back in there. That's still back there, but it's more legend to them than it is practice for many of them. Somebody like Aaron or his family, there's probably those people who are still faithful as they can be. But the people need, this people here, as we will see, do not find it easy to jump back into the relationship the patriarchs had. This people finds it very difficult, if not impossible, to do that, as we'll see when we get to the place where they doubt God at the banks of the Jordan, and the whole generation has to die off in the desert later before God can take the new generation in. Okay, these people have got an old memory. God has got to do a whole work with a whole generation to change the people. So even, for instance, if we were to get real convicted now as Christian people about saving our country, it may take us an entire generation to get it done. And if we expect that what's going to happen is we're going to pray every Sunday for about, 6 months, and then God's going to suddenly, drop Garden of Paradise on us, we're mistaking altogether. We drifted away from God over many decades. Very, very noticeably since the war, and even before the war, but since the war in particular, has consumerism been our God? And it's not going to fix itself, over a weekend or a year or two. People are going to have to become convicted. We're going to have to live among the Egyptians for a while and rebuild our covenant relationship with God as people. All right, Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that we may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, Moses comes in and speaks to Pharaoh, and they speak to him as representatives of God, and they demand that Pharaoh let the people. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel people go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let the people go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey in the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." So, probably at this particular point in time, as it was in the days when Jesus was on the earth, there had probably been some quack religious leader, about every 5 years, that somehow or another they had to deal with. And so probably these quack religious leaders have become almost entertainment for the court at this particular point in time. Because Pharaoh, he bows up, but he doesn't get overly hostile at this particular point in time. He just says, "No, not going to do that, What are you going to do about that?" Moses' initial request is not to leave Egypt permanently. In fact, for a while, he only asks to go into the desert and to worship the Lord and then return. That's all he asked for initially. I won't go there yet. This would have been a Pharaoh who was a brother, not the Pharaoh who was the father. This would have been Ramses, not Seti. But the king of Egypt said to him, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? go back to your labors. And again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them, and they are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy, and therefore they cry, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, they may pay no attention to false words. So Pharaoh is saying, you know, to give that many people a three-day holiday is a huge financial hit. I mean, if you think about what the financial day-by-day production is of 600,000 men, a three-day holiday, that would be a huge financial hit. And then he says, well, I know how to keep these people from paying attention to these desert prophets that come wandering in or this whatever. So he puts the new onus upon them. Not only do you have to make bricks, but you have to collect your own straw by night, since you have so much time on your hands. Moses and Aaron make their initial request to Pharaoh. Initially, they just ask for a three-day holiday to go in the desert to worship. Pharaoh says, I do not know your God, and I will not let the people go. His language implies that he does not acknowledge the Lord. Now, we've talked about this a great deal in other places. The word know in the Bible implies a close relationship. It does not imply just mental understanding of something. It's very likely that Pharaoh, as an educated man, and the people around him understand very quickly that the Hebrews worship a God who has no name and has no face and whatever. They would be very aware of the type of God these people have, just as they would be very aware of the type of God the Ammonites have, or the type of God the Moabites have. They would understand that one's called Chemosh and the other's called Moloch, and they're the same God with a different name. See? So it's not that he's saying, I don't know who your God is. I've never heard of your God. He's saying, I don't know him. I don't have any relationship with him that would cause me to obey him. The word know in the Old Testament is always got more power to it than we think. For instance, Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. It's that kind of know. So when the Lord tells us that we need to know him, he's asking for a personal, intimate, a relationship of a covenantal nature, where there's not just head knowledge, a mental assent, but a deep, abiding, responsive obedience. As James says later in the New Testament, the demons in hell know who God is. They know that God is one. They know that. They know he's first. But it doesn't save them, because they don't obey him. They shudder, he says. All they do about that particular piece of information is shudder in their boots, because they know it will one day come back to haunt them. Come down there.
Taking this three-day trip, it would have just been the men, correct?
Initially, maybe. But later he's specific. He wants the women and the children. And Pharaoh says no to that. I'm not sure it says just the men, but it says let us go. But later Pharaoh says, you can take your men. And he says, no, that won't work. We've got to take our children and our livestock, he says.
Was this just a test? Was he just testing the waters? Or were they thinking if they took them all out for 3 days, they could just...
Well, it's never no. I don't think that they thought if they could get them out in the desert, then they could run, because we saw how Pharaoh was able to chase them down after 3 days, right? But no, I think it's impossible for us to know how God would have done something had it worked out differently. All we know is what we read, that the initial request is for a 3 day meeting in the wilderness to worship God, and they surely must. Moses and Aaron surely must have meant the whole family.
Okay. I really didn't mean so much specifically this instance as, I mean, culturally would have just been the men that would have done it.
No.
No, it would have been.
No, they would have, the men would have had, they would have worshipped, but so would the families would have participated. And that would be true of any culture, you know. When we get to later Judaism, we have this sort of separation in the synagogue between men and women, but both men and women and children are all worshiping. And the reason we have the separation in the synagogue is because of the instructions when the temple is built, when the tabernacle is made. So the language implies that he does not acknowledge God. Now, you notice the word acknowledge? What is in the center of it?
No.
No, that's right. So the kind of no we're talking about is a no that involves acknowledgement. Mentally understanding who God is does not constitute knowing God. In order to intimidate the people from listening to Moses, Pharaoh forbids the overseers to provide straw for the bricks and requires the Hebrews to gather it for themselves by night. But the tally of bricks must not diminish. Pharaoh's logic is diabolically simple. You must have too much freedom on your hands if you have time to plot against me and my purposes. So the taskmasters of the people, verse 10, and their foremen went out and spoke to the people and saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, said, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had sold over them, were beaten and were asked. So the Hebrew foremen over the Hebrew people were beaten and asked and said, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making bricks as previously?" So when you beat the foreman, the beatings flow downstream, downhill. The foreman turned around and beat the people. So the whole people now are greatly, very badly treated over this issue. The foremen get beaten. They press the pressure onto the men. The wives and children now have to help them gather the straw. They have to do it, work much later during the day. The family dinners are disrupted. All manner of problems have occurred here. And people are sitting around going, "Who is the dunderhead who thought this up?" So naturally, the tally falls short and retribution rolls downhill. The Egyptian overseers are chastised. The Hebrew foremen are beaten. The Hebrew workers are chewed out. The kids are spanked and someone kicks the dog. When the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" So they're saying, "You guys are supposed to provide us with the straw." And he's going, "Well, you know, you now have to get your own straw." So it's just dawning on them where this is coming from after this very harsh week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. What do you mean they're not giving us any straw? "So now, go now and work, for you shall be given no straw, yet you must be deliver the quota of bricks." The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So now it's flowing down to Moses and Aaron. They're getting chewed out. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." And now Moses turns around and delivers the grief to God. So the retribution begins to move its way upward. The people chew out Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron take it up with God. The plan does not seem to be working. Exodus 6:1. Then Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now therefore, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. There's that outstretched arm again. And with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the burdens of Egypt, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Now there's a bunch of new explanations coming out here at this particular point in time. First of all, God reminds Moses of the original conversation in great detail. He told Moses previously that Pharaoh would resist and that Pharaoh would not let the people go without compulsion. Remember that God's agenda is bigger than even Moses knows yet. God's agenda includes not just setting the people free, but persuading all of Egypt to pay them back wages for all the years they were going, and punishing Egypt through the rule of sowing and reaping for the slaughter of their children and the harshness of their slavery. God is going to make Egypt pay the price for having enslaved his people, slain his young people, and stolen the wages, the fair wages of these people. Now, without justice, there can be no mercy, and without justice, there can be no hope. And God always gets around to justice. And that includes the justice that we're responsible for in this nation for enslaving hundreds of thousands of African men and women in order to use them as beasts of burden without proper compensation. And we have paid in spades and continue to pay in spades for allowing that to go on in our midst. Think of what it's going to cost us to pay for abortion. It's going to cost us horribly to pay for abortion. In fact, one of the things that I think about as I watch our sons and daughters die on battlefields is I wonder how many are going to have to die. God knows what comes next, plagues, whatever. When I see our sons and daughters turning away into gangs and turning into all kinds of evil practices and abandoning their parents' values and going off and becoming slaves of Satan, you know, I wonder how many do we have to lose until we have paid the price for all those that we killed? When we devalue life in the way that we have devalued life, we cannot be surprised when our children abandon it as valueless. No. God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he now intends to fulfill it. God will bring the people to the promised land. He said, I am the Lord. I do not lie, Moses, says the Lord. Now, I wonder if you noticed in the middle of all of this that God said, heretofore, my people have not known me as Lord. Heretofore, my people have not known me as Lord. Verse 3. No.
You mean he didn't have a name.
I did not make myself known. But by my name, Lord, I did not.
Oh, I pulled back first to chapter 5, excuse me. Yes. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So he's announcing to the people, Israel, that his name is Lord. Now we use the word Adonai. The Hebrews use the word Adonai to say this name because they felt like Yahweh was too holy to speak. But God is announcing his lordship to these people. It's actually a new revelation to them. Remember that when you're dealing with a single person like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Noah, there's not a lot of need to go around talking about, you know, you're the Lord, I'm the Lord, and you're the servants. There's only one guy you're talking to. The relationship is much more collegial. There's only one person you're dealing with. But when you start dealing with a people as a nation and as a people, and you need to define what your relationship to them is, then you have to bring that to pass. And God is using a term which they understand in the natural world to try to help them understand how it's supposed to work in the spiritual world. He's using a term, master. And he's saying, I am the Lord. I am the master. I am your... You're going to trade Pharaoh for me. I'm going to be your Lord. There's nowhere that God says, I'm going to set you free so you don't have to obey anybody. He said, I will be your Lord. Now the concept of lordship always gets lost as the church fades in its devotion. Because what happens as we fade, we become more and more independent, less and less dependent upon God, and less willing to obey. We can see that Pharaoh is unwilling to obey. What we're not seeing yet is how much the people are unwilling to obey. But there is a call from the very beginning that says, I am the Lord. Now the thing about authority, as I said this before, the more you use it, the less you have. It's like soap. And if a guy has to go around and tell everybody every week, I'm the boss, then it's a pretty good indication that he doesn't have any authority. People who are actually working for someone who conducts himself in such a way that he is the boss, they don't need to hear him say, I am the boss. In fact, if he ever has to get around saying, I'm the boss, you know you're in pretty deep trouble. The same thing is true when you're dealing with your children. You don't want to have to say to them constantly, look, I'm the boss here, you'll do what I say. If that's the basis of your relationship, it isn't much of a relationship. What God wants from us is a collegial relationship of mutual respect. And in that mutual respect, one of the things that we respect is that he is God. And in that situation, although he doesn't lord it over us, he exercises authority and leadership over us. And he delegates that to whomever he will. And we're supposed to acknowledge the delegated authority as if they were God's right hand. We're going to see that as we go along, where the people want to challenge Moses, and God defends Moses. So the concept of lordship has been, from the beginning, extraordinarily important in terms of our relationship with God. And for us to go around for about 50 years and teach people that what God's looking for is not lordship, but to give us a savior, a get-out-of-jail-free card, is to badly misrepresent what it is God's expecting from us. So then when we wind up getting our head handed to us on a plate, we're going, what? What do we do? And, you know, someone says, well, you didn't obey God. They're going, obey God? You know, where'd that come from? I mean, I go to church on Sunday. Isn't that what he wants? I mean, isn't that right? If I just go to church on Sunday and give him some money, isn't that obeying God? What do you mean I can't sleep with whoever I want to? What do you mean I can't do this? What do you mean I can't? What do you mean I don't own my own stuff? Who the hell made up that rule? So the concept of lordship is a concept he has to teach these people, because they're not in any mood for God to be their Lord either at this point now. This is something they have to learn. You hear what I'm saying? The implications of this? All right. I am the Lord. I do not lie, Moses, says the Lord. So Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go to tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Moses spoke before Pharaoh. He spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. So the people won't obey me. They're not listening to me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to deliver this people out of Egypt. And the people, my sons, need to know that, and Pharaoh needs to know that. So might as well get to telling them. that that's what we're going to do here. So Moses and Aaron have the unenviable task of a two-front war. They've got, on the one hand, go tell the people what it is God's saying and wait for God to back them up to the point that the people move from disobedience to begrudging obedience to actual obedience. And they've got to go tell Pharaoh what God said, you know, and wait for him to get to the place where he finally collapses underneath the authority and power of God. That's not an easy task. That's not an easy task. It kind of reminds me, if you've ever seen those movies about the guy like the principal who took over the school in New York and wound up chaining the doors and, you know, I think his name is Carter or something like that, principal. Yeah, it's a true story about how he went into a school that was totally in disarray, and he brought war to that school. He brought war on the students, he brought war on the drug dealers outside, and he made war with the parents over the issue. Principal, remember that? But that's what you got to do when you're trying to move slaves out of an environment and a mentality of slavery into, one of the things that people don't see is that we're becoming slaves. Our children are becoming slaves. It takes noblemen and noble women of good thought and conscience to stand up and be the kind of people they're supposed to be and honor God and one another in the way they're supposed to be. The natural response is dog eat dog. The law of the jungle. That's the natural response. And we've got, I mean, even our music is telling our children the law of the jungle. You know, whether it's the real sweet, sappy, white music that says, oh, go make love to anybody you want to. It's Dawning of Aquarius or, you know, I mean, it's whatever. You know, nothing really matters, you know. Hang 10, you know, whatever. Or the drum beat of the rap and the hip hop or whatever it says, gonna shoot you, kill you, beat you, whatever, and all the other stuff they say. And of course all of our children are lapping it up like crazy. Let me move on here. When Moses goes back to the Israelites, they reject him. Once bitten, twice cautious. They believed Moses once and their situation only got worse. When God tells Moses to return to Pharaoh for another round, Moses is more than reluctant. If the Israelites will not believe him, why should Moses think that Pharaoh will? Moses reminds God again that he's not a good speaker. God tells Moses what to say to Israel and to Pharaoh. Meeting over. Time for a little Toledot. All right, now this is the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, and I'm not going to go through too much of it, but I want to highlight some of it as we go through because it has further meaning going forward, as of course it would or wouldn't be here. These are the heads of the father's household, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, Ohad and Jachin, Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to generation. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years old. Now, the Levites are going to get special treatment here because in the future, all of this is going to be very important. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari are Mahli and Mushi. And these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. Now, we're getting some data in here. Amram marries his aunt, who was probably his same age, given the way that the births would spread out in these world. And Amram may have had more than one wife, and his younger wife may have borne her. I had an uncle who was 3 days younger than me, and an aunt who was 3 years younger than me, and uncles and aunts that were 2 and 3 years older than me. So Amram marries his aunt, Jochebed, probably the same age, etc., etc. Okay, the son of Izhar, Korah and Nepheg and Zikri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Abinadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now you can underline Nadab and Abihu because you're going to see them again, just like you would underline Amram and Jochebed and some of the others, and just like you would underline Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are all people you're going to see a lot of again. The sons of Korah, there's Korah again, Issar and Elkanah and Abiasaph, and these are the families of the Korahites. And the Korahites are very important in the history here. Korah starts a rebellion that causes a great deal of trouble down the road. His sons do not participate in it, and they wind up being the heads of the music in the tabernacle and therefore the temple. Some of the psalms were written by the descendants of the sons of Korah. Asher, and Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Now, Aaron had two other sons before Eleazar, Nadab and Abihu, but they don't last long because they wind up getting smoked over a false sacrifice, and they're gone, and Eleazar moves up to their spot. And his son Phinehas becomes a very important person in the later part of the story when he stands for the Lord in a way that's quite dramatic, which we will see later. So you can underline Eleazar and Phinehas if you want to. I don't know that you need to underline Putiel, but these are the heads of the father's house of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. It came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" So the writer of Exodus now gives us an in-depth genealogy of Moses and Aaron to show us their direct connectedness to Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. The implication is that God reminded Moses of this connectedness. Moses is arguing back with God about his qualifications, but it is who Moses is, not his skill sets, that are important. So we're going to quit here, but this Toledot here is being used in a way that's typical of how Toledots were supposed to be used. You come up with a family lineage and you hang data off of it so that you begin to understand your history based on your family tree. There's no written books anywhere. There's no genealogy tables. You can't get online and go someplace and find all of this. You can't even jot it down. If someone told you this, you would spend your young life memorizing it. You would be as entertainment, and rather than watching Lucy and Desi on TV, you would have the children get up and do their Toledots until they got to be... I don't know if you've ever noticed British school children, but they can give you their line of kings all the way back to Alfred. They can go all the way back to the first Saxon king. And they have these stories and things they tell about them as they go. But they learn their kings. There is a movie one time called King Ralph with John Goodman. It turned out that he was the only... it starts off with the fact that there's a royal family picture in the middle of a rain, and the entire royal family gets executed. And so they get looking around for a descendant to make the new king, and it turns out to be Ralph, who I think is a taxi cab driver in Brooklyn. So at any rate, he has to go become a king. But there's this whole process you see there of him learning all of the, you know, all the kings and whatever. So God gives us this Toledot. These people of Israel have to memorize this Toledot. It's recorded later when things are recorded. And just this part of it is recorded here because this is the part that relates to what's going on here. And in this process, what we're meant to learn is it's not your skill sets. It's not what you can do that causes God to use you. It's who you are. It's who you were called to be when you were still a glint in your mother's eye. It's who God saw you to be from all of eternity, before time. It's who God knew you would be. So our destinies are not small, and each and every single person is called to a full destiny in the Lord. There's no one person whose role or calling is more important than any other person's role or calling. It might be more public, it might be, whatever, but God has a calling upon each and every life. If we were to sit back and take a look at the assignments that God has laid out for us in our life, it would include the names of about 10,000 people, starting with your children and their children and your neighbors and the people you work with and their children and their children and their children, all the way down. There's a calling on our life. If you think about it, each one of us is meant to lead a tribe of people to God. Why? And how do we do that? We do that by taking what we have in our hand, the people we have with us, and we learn the life of God, we live the life of God, we demonstrate the life of God, and then we teach the life of God. And those people turn around and do the same with their people, and their people, and their people. Mathematically speaking, binomial expansion is far faster and accomplishes much more quickly than arithmetic expansion. I could stand in front of 10,000 people every night and preach, but if I will be faithful to the 10 or the 12 that God gives me, and if those people are faithful to 10 or 12, and those people are faithful to 10 or 12, it's a very short time before I'm way past those 10,000 a night that I spoke to. Because binomial expansion, it's compound interest used in another way. Nothing more powerful than compound interest and time. So, comments?
Where did Moses connect in this Toledot back to Jacob?
He was the son of Amram and Jochebed, and they were members of the tribe of Levi. And Levi was the son of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham.
So is he in a Messianic line?
No, the Messianic line is Judah. Moses is not in the Messianic line. He's in the priestly line. In fact, when we get ready to talk about the Levites, what we're going to learn is that all Levites are Levites, but only the sons and descendants of Aaron are priests. And that's the issue of Korah's rebellion. And, you know, all Jews are the sons of God, but it's only the sons of Judah that have the leadership of the tribe. And that becomes the problem with the Reubenite rebellion of Dathan and Dathan's rebellion. It's Ever G. Robinson and that toady he was with in the movie. Dathan's rebellion. I forget his name right now. Abiram. Dathan and Abiram. So, the lineage of Moses is Levitical. Okay. Other comments or questions? Somebody please pray us out.